O great God, Lord Almighty, we give you all glory and honor today. We praise you for all your marvelous works. We come today to give you thanks, to bask in your glory, to receive your gifts, to celebrate your salvation, to enjoy your love, to be transformed by your truth. Oh God, you are good to us in every way. Renew your covenant with us today and send us out from here to carry forward your mission in the world, a mission of love and of righteousness. Help us as we go forth from here to do the work you set before us with joy and singleness of heart. Help us, O great God, to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. And help us today in this service to believe and obey the words you speak to us. And help us to mean the words we say and sing and pray to you. May all glory and honor and praise be yours, O great God. Amen. For our lesson of the day, I will pick up where Jerry left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And our sermon this morning will cover this whole portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here again, the word of the Lord. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we pray that today you would teach us, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would use your word to shape us and transform us and to fill us with your wisdom, that you would empower us by your Spirit to live lives that honor and glorify you in the world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God's will for your life? How do you discern God's will for your life? You know, Christians will talk a lot about God's will, especially when faced with a big decision, such as which job to take, or which house to buy, or which person to marry, or whether to get married at all. And this is understandable. After all, none of us want to miss out on God's best. No Christian wants to end up a banker when God really wanted him to be an engineer. No Christian wants to end up a pastor when God really wanted him to be a baseball player. No Christian wants to end up living in suburbia when God really wanted him to be a missionary in China. How do you come to know God's will for your life? How do we make decisions that keep us in the will of God? How do we keep from missing God's will for our lives? When we're confronted with a big decision, some Christians will talk about finding God's will, as though it almost sounds as though God's will is lost and we've got to go out and find it. It's kind of like a game of hide and seek. God's will is hidden. God's will is secret. And we've got to go seek after it and find it. Or some Christians will talk about God's will almost as though it's like a maze. And you know how mazes work? One wrong turn and you hit a dead end. And so we don't want to hit that dead end. So we want to make sure we get it just right, that we make the right decision, we make the right choice. If you think about God's will this way, then the burden of discovering that one right choice out of the many alternatives that are out there, the many alternatives you're faced with, what job to take, what product to buy, what person to marry, if you should marry at all, it becomes a very heavy burden. You know, today, in almost every way, people are faced with more choices than ever. We have more choices than our parents had, and even more, many more choices than our grandparents. We have unparalleled freedom. There are more choices in front of us than ever before. And so many Christians feel a great burden to find God's specific will for the choices they have to make. And the result, and I've seen this again and again, the result is that some of us end up paralyzed almost when it comes to decision making. We're afraid to have to take responsibility for a bad choice. We're so afraid that one bad decision will ruin everything. And so we become overly timid. We become overly cautious. We become full of self-doubt. We're so afraid of choosing wrongly. We try to avoid choosing at all. We live in the midst of a very indecisive generation. In fact, one sociologist has called the present generation a generation of tinkerers. That's what we do. We sort of tinker around with things. We tinker about. We try this a little bit. We try that a little bit. But we're so afraid of messing up. We end up very passive. It's as though we want absolute assurance that things are going to turn out okay before we make a decision, before we move forward. We've got to have that assurance. And of course, because that kind of assurance is never available, we end up living with all kinds of anxiety, constantly second-guessing ourselves, constantly wondering, have I made the right choice? Am I still in the center of God's will for my life? And again, this is so compounded in our day because we're confronted with so many alternatives. It seems there's just so many ways to mess things up. And so we need to know, how does God reveal His will to us? How does a Christian make a good decision? Well, God doesn't give us a crystal ball that would allow us to gaze into the future. God doesn't want us opening up the Bible at random and pulling a verse out, trying to get guidance that way. God doesn't want us waiting on subjective impressions. God doesn't want us waiting to hear an audible voice speaking from heaven. You can't lay out a fleece like Gideon did. You can't cast lots like the apostles did. And so what's a Christian to do? Well, I have good news for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 sets us free from all of that when it comes to decision-making and the will of God, decision-making in these areas of life. See, in this chapter, Paul is dealing with Christians who are trying to make all kinds of decisions. Decisions about whether or not to marry. Decisions about who to marry if they do marry. Decisions about how to live in that marriage if they're married. They have cultural decisions to make. Should Gentile Christians adopt Jewish customs? Or should Jewish Christians try to become culturally like the Gentiles? They've got vocational decisions to make about what job to take. Should a slave seek his freedom? What should a freed man do with his freedom? There were decisions to make about possessions, how to handle and use the things of this world. Questions about what to buy and where to buy it. And so this chapter addresses people who were anxious about making the right choices in these areas of life. And to top it all off, they've got to make these decisions in the middle of a crisis. Paul refers to this crisis several times in this chapter. Verse 26, he speaks of the present distress. Verse 29, he says, the time is compressed, or the time is short. Verse 31, he says, the form of this world is passing away. And what is this crisis Paul is talking about? See, Paul knows, and they knew as well, a world-shattering catastrophe was looming on the horizon. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is just a few years away now. And with it, the end of the old covenant world order will be seen. It was a time of worldwide trouble and tribulation, just as Jesus had predicted a few years previous in what is known to us as the Olivet Discourse found in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus talked about this, the destruction of the temple, the end of the old covenant form of the world centered around that temple in Jerusalem. All of that, that whole system, that whole world order is about to come crashing down. And Jesus talked about all kinds of signs that would lead up to it. Signs like persecution for the people of God, famine, which we know is already starting to happen in Corinth at this time, war, all of that's starting to happen. It is a crisis time. So Paul addresses the Corinthians in the middle of a crisis to help them understand how to make God-honoring, God-glorifying decisions about things like marriage and work and culture and possessions. Now, obviously, there's a lot here. We've already talked about bits and pieces of this passage in previous weeks. We can't talk about all of this in detail this morning. We'll come back and talk about some more of this next week. But what I want to show you today are a few key pivotal points in Paul's discussion. These key points are contained in three verses, verses 17, 19, and 32. Three key verses making three key points in this discussion. So let's look at each one. First, verse 17, Paul says, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. The point here is that our life circumstances are ordained by God or distributed by God. Our situation, our gifts, our opportunities, who we are, where we come from, where we're going, all of these things are distributed by God to us. They are part of what make up our calling in life. Now, actually, that word calling is a key word in this chapter. Paul uses it several times. He's already used it a few times in this letter. Paul uses that word calling in two different senses. First, it can refer to God calling us to himself. That is, God working in us, drawing us to himself, giving us faith, giving us repentance, this call that goes out through the means of grace. God calls us in an effectual way to draw us to himself. You see this use of calling back in chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So God calls us into fellowship with Christ. He calls us into union with Christ by his Spirit. Again, Paul uses the language of calling the same way later on in chapter 1 in verses 23 and 24. He says, to both Jews and Greeks who are called, Christ becomes the power and wisdom of God. So this call of God removes the scales from our eyes and indeed the veil from our hearts. So we can see Jesus for who he is as the power and wisdom of God. This is the saving call of God. God calls us effectually and irresistibly to himself. This calling, of course, is common to all Christians. We are all called in this way. But Paul can use this language of calling in another sense. These two are related, of course, but this is a broader sense of the use of the word calling. God gives us all kinds of roles to play. He gives us circumstances in which we live. God gives us, you could say, our station in life. And Paul considers all of this, our roles, our relationships, our circumstances, our station in life. Paul considers all of this to be a gift that God distributes to each one of us. You can think of it this way. You have been deployed by God for active duty right where you are. that is your calling, that whole set of circumstances and obligations that surround you. You see this broader use of the word calling in this chapter, chapter 7, verse 20. Paul says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." So see, what is calling here, as he uses it here in verse 20? He's talking about the calling they had when they were called to Christ. Both senses of the term being used in that one verse. This broader sense, again, it refers to that whole web of relationships and roles that God has put us in. That whole network of responsibilities and opportunities and associations that God has bestowed upon you. And so it includes things like your family, your culture, your work, your connections, your friendships, your relationships. It is quite simply your place in the world. And so just as that salvific call is common to all Christians, in this sense we can say we each have a unique call. Each one of us is assigned a particular call. See, God's calling in the sense of calling us to Himself changes the way you see your calling in this sense of your life situation. When God calls you to Himself, now you begin to see your calling in the sense of your life situation as God's gift to you, as God's plan, God's providence for you. Now look at what Paul says about calling in this broader sense in this section. Verse 18, he says, "Was anyone called while circumcised, let him not be uncircumcised." Now you might wonder, if you're circumcised, how can you get uncircumcised? They actually did have a way of trying to do that. That's next week's sermon. I'll spare you the, no, not really, but I will spare you the details of that. Just know they did have a procedure where they at least attempted a circumcision reversal. Kids, you can ask parents about that on the way home today. He says, "Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Don't seek to be circumcised." See, what he's really saying in verse 19, he says circumcision is nothing. Christ has made circumcision obsolete. It doesn't matter to God if you're Jew or Gentile. That sign of the covenant, circumcision, no longer makes any difference in your status before God, your covenantal status. Verse 21, he says, "Were you a slave? Don't seek your freedom. After all, in Christ, you're already free." And to the free man, he says, you're Christ's slave. Verse 27, he says, "Are you single? Don't seek a wife. Are you married? Don't seek to be loosed from a wife." He gives a summary in verse 24. He says, "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state, in that station in which he was called." See, when God calls you to Himself, that affects a spiritual revolution in your life. But it does not require you to become a social revolutionary. You can stay put. You don't have to extricate yourself from that web of relationships, from your culture, from your work, your job. You know, all those things you had before you were called, you can still live in that same situation after your calling. It's just you're going to live in that station. You're going to fill that station in a different kind of way. Now, I think these verses here are sometimes very misunderstood. Paul's not saying here that it would always be wrong to change jobs, or you know, if you're unmarried, you can't get married, or that it would be wrong to move into a new house or make new friends. He's not trying to say that you're frozen in space, that you're frozen right where you are, that the Christian life is this static thing where nothing can ever change. Our callings can and do change over the course of our lives as God gives us new assignments. So Paul here is not seeking to be hyper-conservative about this kind of thing. After all, Paul himself was an international missionary who moved around quite a bit. And even in this chapter, he acknowledges if a slave does have an opportunity for freedom, he ought to take it. And when it comes to the issue of marriage, he says a couple different times, "Do as you wish." He says, if you're unmarried and you choose to get married, you have not sinned, provided you marry in the Lord. You can think about Jesus' disciples. Who were the disciples of Jesus? They were all former tax collectors, ex-fishermen. they underwent a change in calling. So it's not that you can't change your calling in any kind of way. But Paul's point is this. We should see our whole life situations as a gift from God. It's your post. It's your assigned sphere. It's where God has stationed you to serve in His kingdom. So learn to serve Him there. That's your office. You know, Paul's talking here to people who were called as adults, and so he speaks that way throughout this chapter, speaking that way. Even before you were a Christian, God providentially put you right where He wanted you as part of His sovereign plan. God has a reason for putting you where you are, even with all the hard things. You know, every one of our callings has got things about it that are hard. Even those things are part of God's calling, God's plan for us. And so Paul wants them to know, look, you don't have to change your circumstances. You can be God's representative, God's missionary, God's ambassador, God's agent, right where you are. Be a good steward of your life situation. God has you there for a reason. You are where God means for you to be. And there is a comfort in that. It's not by chance. It's not some random occurrence that you are where you are. It's God's calling. It's God's gift to you. Or to put it another way that may be more clear, God is not so concerned with transforming your circumstances. He's concerned with transforming you. God is not so concerned to change your circumstances, your situation in life. What God wants to change is you. God's not interested in transforming the things about your life. He's interested in transforming you, how you live in those circumstances. And so Paul is saying to these anxious Corinthians who are troubled about these kinds of things, he says, look, you can stay in your divinely ordained field of service and you can glorify God there right where you are. You can become who God wants you to be. You can glorify God right where you are. You know, you may need to break with old moral patterns, but you don't need to break with your old station in life. Rather, you can learn now to fill that station in life in a new way, with new patterns of conduct, new patterns of living in submission to Christ. There's a great story about Martin Luther. He was approached by a newly converted man, a new Christian. And this man came and asked Luther, he said, what should I do now with my life? I'm a new Christian. What should I do? He's thinking, you know, maybe I should be a pastor. Maybe I should become a traveling evangelist, a missionary. And Luther asked him, he said, what is your work now? And the man said, I'm a shoemaker. And Luther replied, then make a good shoe and sell it a fair price. That was Luther's spiritual counsel to the man. See, this man was thinking to be a real Christian. You know, maybe being a cobbler just isn't spiritual enough. Maybe I've got to retreat from that vocation and pull back from the world and find something more spiritual to do. And Luther says, no, just do your work. That same old work you had before you became a Christian, do that same old job, but now do it in a new way, with excellence and with justice. Yet you don't even need to justify your calling, your daily work, in terms of its evangelistic value. Oh, this must be an okay job to have because I can share the gospel over coffee breaks. You don't need to justify it in terms of, well, I make a lot of money in this job so I can use that to support missionaries. You know, that's great. But your work doesn't need that kind of justification. It doesn't need any justification other than the simple fact that God has called you to it. God has assigned this work to you. And so you can commit yourself to performing that work with excellence, knowing that it is pleasing to God. In that way, you are filling your God-given station in life, your God-given vocation in a way that pleases the Lord. Luther talked about this at length in a number of different places. In one place, he talks about the nobility of different forms of work in this way, how God uses our work in a way to glorify Himself and do good to our neighbor. He says, a cobbler, a smith, a farmer, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike, consecrated priests and bishops, and everyone, by means of his own work and office, benefits and serves every other. So in this way, many kinds of work may be done for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community, even as all the members of the body serve one another. See, Luther's saying, look, the work itself is good. The work itself honors God, and maybe you don't even see how, but in some mysterious way it serves your neighbor. You don't need to justify it on any other grounds. The cobbler, the smith, banker, they're just like priests and bishops. They're priests and bishops in those particular vocations. They're consecrated to God, serving Him in these callings, these vocations. And so Paul says to these anxious Corinthians, look, you don't need a change of venue. You don't need a change of scenery after your calling in order to begin serving the Lord. You can obey God right where you are, no matter your social status, no matter your economic status, no matter your marital status, no matter your cultural background. All those things, as important as they are to your identity, all those things are secondary to what really counts. And what really counts? Well, this brings us to our second principle. You see this in verse 19. Verse 19, Paul says, keeping the commandments of God is what counts. Specifically in this verse, he says, circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing. It's keeping the commandments of God. That's what matters. You know, it's striking in this particular passage that Paul no longer sees circumcision as one of God's commandments. That Paul could contrast circumcision with the commandments of God is profound. And there's all kinds of stuff there we can't even go into. Just know, at one point circumcision was commanded. Circumcision was the sign that put a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Now that barrier has been abolished in Christ. And so Paul's saying, look, what matters is not your cultural background. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. You know, what counts is not your cultural background. It's not your job, your paycheck, your marital status, your social status. It doesn't matter if you're white collar, blue collar, or clerical collar. It doesn't matter if you've got a PhD or a GED. What counts is keeping God's commandments. And this is right at the heart of this whole discussion. See, what is God's will for your life? We usually ask that question with regard to some big decision that we've got to make. Some big decision that, quite frankly, is not addressed by God's commandments. You know, God doesn't give a direct commandment about which school to go to, or which major to choose, or which profession to pursue, or which job to take. God doesn't write in the sky, move to Fargo instead of Miami. You know, God doesn't spell out in your cereal bowl, you know, marry Lucy, not Sue. We just don't get those kinds of messages from God. But actually, that's because God makes things much, much simpler for us. See, our focus should not be on trying to find some secret will of God in these cases. Rather, our focus should be on keeping the revealed will of God in all of life. The biblical emphasis is not on finding God's will, but doing God's will. Not finding some secret will, but doing the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture, as it's given to us in the commandments of Scripture. So what does that look like? Well, there are several passages that address this really specifically. Take 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your holiness. This is God's explicitly revealed will for each of us. See, I can tell you exactly what God's will is for your life. Every minute, every second of every day, God's will for your life is your holiness. It's your sanctification. God's will for you at all times and in all places and in all circumstances is that you would live as a person who belongs to God. Because that's what holiness means. That's what sanctification means. It means we belong to God. Or take 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, what's the will of God for us? Rejoice, pray, give thanks. God's will is simple. Do those things and you are doing God's will. Do those things and then do whatever else you like. Do those things and you can know you are doing God's will. God's will is not some maze. It's not some labyrinth. It's right here in the pages of Scripture in black and white and red, too. You've got a red letter edition. Okay? But it's there for us. You don't have to go searching for God's will. It's not like an Easter egg hunt. You know, is God's will hiding behind this bush or under this rock? It's right here for us in the pages of Scripture. God's will for you is that you would keep His commandments. The will of God for your life is clearly marked out for you in Scripture. And that frees you. Understand how liberating this is. This frees you from the burden of having to discover some hidden or secret will of God where He has not given any explicit commands. Now, sure, God has a plan for those areas of your life, so your choices are going to be a part of His providence, but you are free to do what you want in these areas. You're free to do as you wish, as Paul says multiple times in this chapter. You're free to go with your gut. You're free to follow your desires. When you make a decision, you don't have to second guess yourself. You just make your choice and you live with it. You know, sometimes I think Christians, we so over-spiritualize the decision-making process, you know, in these areas that are not directly addressed in Scripture. There's no need to do that. Just know your life is in God's hands, and that's enough. That's enough. It's interesting to note that in Scripture never tells us to pray that God would reveal the future to us, or that God would show us in a dream or in a vision His plan for our lives. Occasionally, people in Scripture get that, but ordinarily, we don't get that. What we are told to pray for again and again is wisdom. It is as if God says to us, look, don't ask to see all the plans I have for you. That's my business, not yours. Instead, ask me for wisdom, because then you will know how to apply and live by what I have already revealed to you about my will. You know, if God gave to each of us a crystal ball so we could gaze into it and see the future, it's true. We might never make a bad decision with that crystal ball in our hands, but we would also never mature. We would never grow in wisdom, and it's growing in wisdom that really makes us like God. That's what it's all about. That's the aim. And that's why the book of Proverbs says wisdom is better than gold and silver. If you had a choice between, on the one hand, $1 billion and a mansion by the sea and a new red Ferrari on the one hand, and wisdom on the other, you should choose wisdom every single time. Wisdom is worth more. See, the wise man will do whatever work is set before him with all his might, because he knows this is the work God's providence has assigned him. He knows that God has sovereignly distributed to him all his gifts, all his opportunities, all his responsibilities, all his relationships. The wise man knows everything about his life is a gift. He knows God is the author of his life story, and that story, no matter how many twists and turns it might have, it will have a good ending, a happy ending. And so the wise man is set free. He's free to live in the present because he doesn't live for the present. He lives in the present not because the present is all there is, but because he knows the present is what God has given him. And he recognizes he is in God's hands every step of the way. That's wisdom. And that brings us really to what is the third principle here in verse 32. Paul says, I want you to be without care. Paul says here, the Christian life should be a carefree life, a burden-free life, an anxiety-free life, a stress-free life. How many of you live that way? How many of us live that way? Paul wants every Christian free from anxiety. Every Christian. Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul doesn't want us free from burdens and cares in a stoic way where we just detach ourselves from everything. Rather, he wants us to live a carefree life because we are trusting and resting in God. You know, I think verses 32 and following are very often misunderstood. In fact, I think I've misunderstood them myself for a long time. Paul says here, the unmarried person in Corinth is anxious about serving the Lord, anxious about pleasing the Lord in his singleness. You know, he's wondering, is it right to be single? Am I using my singleness properly? He's worried about that kind of thing. Paul says the married person is anxious as well. He's anxious about the things of this life. Is my marriage happy enough? Am I pleasing my spouse enough? Do I have all my affairs in order as this present crisis intensifies? Now, you might say, in one sense, those kinds of cares and anxieties are okay. Paul can use the word anxiety or care in a positive way. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about his anxiety for all the churches. This here describes his sense of deep care and concern for what happens in the churches. And you might look at this passage and say, well, yeah, isn't it good that single people are really concerned about pleasing the Lord, that they're really kind of anxious and concerned about that, or that married people are really anxious and concerned about pleasing their spouses? It might look like this is a good thing, but actually, I don't think it is here. The more I look at this passage, the more I study this passage, I think Paul has something else in view. Verse 32, again, I think is the key to this whole section. Paul says, I want you free from all anxiety. See, single people and married people in Corinth were worrying too much about the decisions they were making, worrying too much about whether or not what they were doing was spiritual enough or holy enough. And Paul says to them, I want you to relax. I want you to stop being so anxious about whether or not you're really pleasing God as a single person or whether or not your marriage is happy enough. I want you to stop fretting about those things and just live the life God has called you to. The Corinthians seem to think this kind of agonizing, this kind of angst, this kind of anxiety was a sign of holiness, a sign of maturity, a sign that they were really spiritual. But Paul says, no, your anxieties are wrong. You think you're serving the Lord by being anxious in this way. Actually, your anxieties are distracting you from serving the Lord. Single people, just to use that example, were in the grip of this ascetic legalism that we've already talked about. You know, they were wondering, you know, they were staying unmarried in many cases because they thought marriage was unspiritual. And they were wondering, okay, well, am I detached enough and separated enough as a single person? You see that down in verse 34 with the engaged woman who's worried about whether or not she should follow through and get married. Is it going to make her unspiritual if she marries? Well, Paul assesses the whole situation in verse 35. He says, I say this to your profit. In other words, he says, look, I'm rebuking your anxieties for your good. He says, not because I want to put a leash on you. In other words, I'm not trying to make your decisions for you. You've still got to make your own choices about these things. I'm not dictating to you what you do in these areas. In fact, I want you to know whether you choose to get married or not, whether you choose to take another job or not, That you're not sinning, whatever you choose. There's more than one good alternative there. Rather, Paul says, I want all of you, no matter your marital status, no matter your job situation, I want all of you to be able to serve the Lord in your calling without being distracted by these unspiritual anxieties, without being distracted by worry, without letting stress eat up your energy. Instead, use that energy to serve the Lord. Don't waste your energy on worry. Apply yourself towards serving the Lord in all that you do. And I think what Paul says here really is echoing what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about tomorrow. Paul, like Jesus, shows us here the truly mature life, what we could call the truly spiritual life, is an anxiety-free life, a life devoted to serving God without obsessing over secondary matters, without obsessing over the particulars of your calling. Imagine a conversation between God and a Christian that goes something like this. The Christian prays, God, I'm worried. I've got this big decision to make. Should I take job A or job B? And God says back to the Christian, do you love me? And the Christian says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That's part of why I'm so anxious over this decision. Yes, I do love you and I want to please you. And God says back to the Christian, look, if you love me, take either job. Take the job you want. Because you love me and I love you, and that's ultimately what matters. Not job A or job B. Now you see how free all of this is? God's will for your life is not some secret that He expects you to somehow figure out. It's not a riddle. It's not a maze. God wants you to serve Him wherever you find yourself in life, whatever your circumstances. Even if you don't like a lot of things about those circumstances. God says, serve me in the midst of it. Keep my commandments, the commandments that I've revealed to you in my word. And that greatly simplifies life. Now, I know there are still hard decisions to make. Not every decision is going to be a snap, even if you look at it this way. You're still going to need wisdom. There are still going to be decisions that you struggle to make. But this frees you to live your life without worry. You know, as Augustine said, love God and do what you want. Love God and take the job you want. Love God and marry the person you want. Love God and stay single, if that's what you want. Love God and buy what you want. Love God and use the things of this world the way you want. Love God and live where you want. That's the message. Or as Oswald Chambers put it, he said, trust God and do the next thing. Trust God and do the next thing. Trust that God will take care of working everything out. You don't have to agonize over it yourself. You don't have to second guess yourself. Obey God in those things He has revealed, and then you're free to do as you wish in those areas where He hasn't revealed anything in His Word. It's that simple. And I think if you properly understand this, you can see Paul's not saying here that it's wrong to have ambitions or desires or dreams. I think what he's saying is all of our ambitions for what we do, what we hope to accomplish in life, all of those ambitions have to pass through the grid of God's revealed will. But once they pass through that grid, Paul would say, go for it. You're turned loose. Go live your life. You're unleashed. Go for it. Go live your life knowing that God is with you. You know, if you've got a job and it's kind of a crummy job and a better opportunity comes along, you're free to take it, provided it does not interfere with loving and trusting and obeying God. You need to use sanctified common sense in making your decision, weighing out the pros and cons, looking at it holistically, taking counsel with others. But after you've done those things, Paul would say, do what you want. Do as you wish. You know, maybe you're seeing someone if you're not sure if you should get married. Well, you can ask yourself, does this relationship hinder or enhance my loving, trusting, and obeying God? If it doesn't violate God's revealed will, then get married if that's what you desire. Maybe you're not sure what college to go to. Well, if you're loving, trusting, and obeying God, you can go anywhere you want. Just choose your college and go. It's okay to just decide. You don't have to agonize over it. You just make your choice and you get on with your life. You don't have to sit back and passively wait for God to give you some sign in the heavens to make your decision. You can just press ahead knowing God is with you every step of the way. So let's recap this and summarize this. What are these principles, these guidelines for living that Paul gives to us here? Verse 17, see your calling, that is your life situation, as God's gift distributed to you for your good. It is your assigned post. It's where you have been deployed to serve in His army, to serve in His kingdom. Second, verse 19, what really counts is keeping God's commandments. Don't go wondering, what is God's will for me? God's will for you is revealed in black and white in the Word. That's God's will for you, keeping His commandments. And third, verse 32, live without care. Don't agonize over decisions about things God hasn't revealed. Simply obey His will in areas where He has given commandments. And then in the rest of life, you're free to do as you please. There's no need to agonize, no need to second guess yourself. Just live your life. Love God and do as you wish. That is Paul's recipe for a joyful, effective, God-honoring, God-glorifying life in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that you give to us. We pray that you would help us to understand what it means to be really mature, what it means to be truly spiritual, to walk in line with your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us to make wise decisions, good decisions in all of life. We pray that you would make us content with the circumstances, the situations you have assigned to each of us. Father, most of all, we thank you for calling us into fellowship with Christ Jesus, that we see in him your power and your wisdom, and we rest in him and rejoice in him. This we pray in his name. Amen. Let's cry out to God together in our hearts. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you praise and thanks for all your goodness and tender mercies. We bless you for the love that created us and that sustains us day by day. We praise you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, through whom you have made known to us your will and your grace. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, for the Holy Church, for the means of grace, for the lives of all faithful and godly people, and for the hope of the life to come. Help us to treasure in our hearts all that our Lord has done for us, and enable us to show our thankfulness by lives that are given completely over to your service. O great God, we pray that you would save and defend your Church Catholic throughout the globe, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Give to her pastors and ministers endowed with your Holy Spirit, and strengthen her through the word and sacraments. Make her perfect in love and in all good works, and establish her in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Sanctify and unite your people in all the world, that one holy Catholic and apostolic church may bear witness to you, the God and Father of all. We do pray, O great God, for the unity and holiness of the churches in our denomination and the churches in our nation, and indeed the churches throughout the world. Father, we especially lift up to you today our church body. We pray that you would give us humility and charity, that you would make us a merciful and hospitable body. Father, we pray today that you would bless our congregational meeting. We pray that as a church body, as a church family, we would fulfill the mission that you have given to us here in the city of Birmingham. Great God, we ask your blessing humbly for all sorts and conditions of men, that you would be pleased to make your ways known unto them, indeed your salvation to all nations. Send forth your light and your truth into all the earth. Raise up, we pray, faithful servants to labor in the gospel at home and in distant lands. Give to our nation righteousness and true honor. Grant us repentance as a nation. Grant us your blessings that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives here in all godliness and honesty. Oh, great God, we pray that you would grant health and favor to all who bear office in our land and cause them to acknowledge and obey your holy will. Help us as a nation to repent of our greed, our sexual immorality, our laziness. Rebuild our families, schools, neighborhoods, cities, and industries. Bring justice and peace to our land, especially through the work and ministry of your church here in our land. Protect our troops and bring a speedy end to our wars. O great God, you are the Lord of all comfort and protection. We bring before you all who are in any way afflicted, all who are oppressed with poverty, sickness, unemployment, or any other trouble of body or mind, especially those we now name in our hearts before you. God, we pray you would grant these the consolations of which they have need and overrule their present sufferings to their eternal good. Remember those who suffer persecution for the faith. Have mercy upon those to whom death draws near. Bring consolation to those in sorrow or mourning. And to all, grant a measure of your love, taking them into your tender care. We rejoice with thanksgiving in all those who have loved and served you and your church on earth, and who now rest from their labors. Keep us in fellowship with all your people, and bring us at length to the joy of your everlasting kingdom. All these things, and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and rose again, and now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. O God, you make us glad with the weekly remembrance of the glorious resurrection of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Grant us this day such blessing through our worship of you, that the days to come may be spent in your favor through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would hear us now as we are bold to offer up the prayer that our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.